from Psalm 42 on page 567. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marcus. Well, a lot of notices, if I may give them out fairly quickly. First to say there are many lunches available if you'd like to stay with us. I don't exactly know what the soup is, but it smells good down there, and sandwiches over there. We'd very much like you to stay and help us clear it all up. Secondly, we do have a new card for the March series, which will go right through to Easter. And I'm glad to say that Hugh Palmer is going to come back to lead us starting next week. People round the cross, we were there. It's an attractive card. Do please take it and pass it round the office and seek to bring, especially to this main service, which is the great opportunity to bring people to this series. Sometimes in Anglican circles, the word a Lent series is a magic key. People go to church in Lent when they don't go to any other time. So find people like that and bring them along, and maybe they'll discover more about Christian things than they knew before. A good series, a new card, do please take it. Thirdly, somebody was asking me about the state of St. Helens. I was actually up in the gallery today at great risk of my neck, and I still haven't got all the dust off my suit. It is quite magnificent up there, I need to tell you. And the view down into the nuns' choir and into the main church is superb. I was truly very excited by it all. And so far, just as long as they don't find a skeleton in the roof or something, we're up to date. It seems almost too good to be true. And so we shall be furnishing the church during the autumn at this rate. And we might even get a carol service in before Christmas and be back there permanently at Easter. So do continue to have that in your hearts and prayers, those of you who are Christian people. Then I have some sad news, though I oughtn't to call it sad news when we just said that we're not to be downcast in that great psalm. The death of Ronald Wilcox, that many of you will have known him and loved him. He'd had two very frustrating years after a stroke, and so for him it's a happy thing to be with Christ. But for us, obviously, a tremendous loss. He was a leading Christian merchant in the city for over 60 years, chairman of the Jute Exchange, a man whose reputation was really unrivaled, I think, as some of the older people will know, in the markets of the city, and also a very much loved Christian leader here at St. Helens for 30 years. So we're going to miss his wisdom and his friendship and his generosity and half a dozen other things as well, and we think very much of Phyllis in her loss at the moment. The details we didn't have time to put on the sheet, but the funeral, for those of you who knew him and would like to be there, is Wednesday week, March the 8th at 2:30 at St. James, West Streatham. Those details will be on the sheet next Tuesday. And we're going to have a family memorial service here because he belonged very much to our Sunday morning family on Sunday morning, April the 2nd at 10:15. You'll be very welcome to join us there if you want to. There will be a very big crowd because representatives of a number of societies like Shaftesbury Society, the Good Shepherd Mission, many other societies that he helped or led, they'll be here, of course, but I'm sure there's room for you too. Those details will be on our sheet next Tuesday, or you can get them by ringing the office at any time. Further details will be there. Then, obviously, a word of real sympathy to our regulars and friends from Barings with this horrendous bolt from the blue for them. I suppose these catastrophes happen in life, but I certainly have never heard of one in the city quite like that, and we want them to be assured of our concern and friendship and prayers. It's impossible, isn't it, to pray for all these things here on a Tuesday. If you want things prayed for by the staff or by the Christians here, please do tell us, and we will bring them to our prayer supper and our prayer groups to be mentioned before God. Here, of course, we have to concentrate on this one short half hour. Let's pray now that God will be with us in our study. Heavenly Father, we pray to you now for our study, not forgetting these people that we mentioned in our notices. Particularly, we pray for the family and friends of Ronald Wilcox, that you will uphold them at this time. And we give thanks to you for him and his wonderful example and his wonderful work in the cause of Christ. We pray that you'll draw near to us in our study for these very few minutes, that you'll help us to concentrate on your truth, that it may become part of us and part of our witness to others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right, well, we come to our last verse in this series in February on spiritual hunger, and that is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Called the Beatitudes. I gather the modern scholars are happy for us to translate the word blessed by the word happy. So, and not to cheapen it, I think, because this is indeed what the word means. So I'm going to read it that way. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Very happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is the last of our four Tuesday talks on spiritual hunger, and the talks will, of course, be very quickly forgotten. But it is my hope that the texts will not be so quickly forgotten. It's one of the reasons I've had them typed on our service sheet today, that you might take that away and memorize them if you're given to that kind of thing, because they are four of the greatest statements in Holy Scripture around this great theme of hungering and thirsting after God. And here we have the final verse we're going to look at together, which is a description of the Christian hungering and thirsting after righteousness. 3 points today. Point one. This great saying here in Matthew 5, 6 illustrates and demonstrates the radical change that comes to a person's life by conversion to Christ. I think you'll know by now, if you're a regular, that we do believe in this radical change, which is often called regeneration. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit in a man or woman's life that makes them a new person, a new creation. We do not preach in this pulpit baptismal regeneration, because all the visible evidence in daily life is against it. Thousands of people are baptized in our country still who show no evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Nothing has changed. So how can they be regenerate? If you are regenerate and the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you will begin to be people like this, poor in spirit, meek, hungering and thirsting, pure in heart, and so on. These are the marks of God at work in the human soul. So the Beatitudes are not a description of nice people, though we hope that nice people are like this. It's a description of new men. It's a description, actually, of a revolution. Let me describe that revolution, too, quite simply. The natural, normal person, the natural, nice person, being, of course, a fallen person, spiritually is quite content to be what they are. They have no hunger and thirst after God and no spiritual ambitions. Materially, on the other hand, they are discontented and never can get enough, really. That's true of all of us, isn't it? By nature, never really satisfied. What happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives? Well, a great change. I discover a remarkable alteration to those two things. Now, materially, instead of being constantly hungry and discontented, I am much more contented, whether I'm poor or rich or middling. Spiritually, I'm now discontented. I'm not satisfied for a moment. Even though Christ has found me, and I know something of the joy of the new life, I'm always seeking more. I'm hungry for the Word of God. I have new appetites. And it must be so, mustn't it? If I've come alive in Christ, If I'm growing in the spiritual life, I must have appetites for the food and water that will keep me going. This was powerfully illustrated for me, this link between growth and food, at half term. As I was around London quite a bit last week, I noticed the difference between the under-12s and the teenagers. The under-12s at half-term are being shepherded around the sights of London by anxious parents and friends. But the teenagers were usually on their own, and there was one thing in common with all of them, that they were always eating. Now, of course they're always eating because they're always hungry, and of course they're always hungry because they're always growing. It's a mark, isn't it, of growth to be hungry. And the new Christian, whether young or old, and this may be so of somebody well into senior citizenship maybe, the new Christian begins to look for spiritual food and soon discovers, incidentally, how hard it is to find it. I had a letter from the secretary of the Bank of England Christian Union Associates. The Bank of England Christian Union has been one of the great Christian unions in the city since the war, and their retired people keep in touch with one another and from time to time have a conference or a weekend together and ask a speaker to address them. And they wrote and asked me to come, and the secretary in writing to me said, so many of our retired Christian people find in their churches at home that they get no food, no Bible teaching. Well, that's true to life, isn't it, in our country, alas, still. It's what Amos says in his Old Testament prophecy of the country in which he lived. There was not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And there often is that famine still today, isn't there? So my first point is that if you have begun to hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's a mark that God has begun to work in you. If you have no spiritual appetites, if, in a sense, you're complacent about your own spiritual position, it may well be a mark that you've not even begun to enter the kingdom. You haven't even begun with the Sermon on the Mount. You haven't begun to experience what Jesus is talking about here. Point two. This spiritual hunger is primarily for, well, for what? I think it is worth going back to that reading that Marcus read for us so well just now in Psalm 42. If you do have a Bible open, you may like to turn back, but don't worry about that. Psalm 42, if I can find it quickly, is one of the many references to spiritual hunger and thirst. And it's very telling, I think, verse 2 that was read just now. Let me read it to you. Says the psalmist, my soul thirsts for God. For the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You see, in one verse, three times, the psalmist tells us that their thirst was for God himself. Now, you might say that the Beatitude here takes us just a step further. It's not just a hunger and thirst for God, but it's a hunger and thirst for his righteousness, and indeed, to be like him in that regard. It's a hunger and thirst to share in the attributes and qualities and character of God, even if only in a tiny way. Let me read to you from Dean Alford. He's a stodgy Victorian commentator that I always go back to if I wonder if I've gone off track. Stodgy, but absolutely reliable. Quote on this beatitude. This hunger and thirst is the true sign of the new life on which those born of the Spirit have entered. And it is after perfect conformity to the holy will of God. Well, that may be rather frightening language, but that's what the verse is about. It's a hunger deep down, even in the youngest Christian's heart, for conformity to what God is like and what God wants, to please him, in other words. Now, it's worth saying, I think, that whenever you hit the word righteousness in the Bible, it has a flavor that it doesn't have in our language. Whenever you hear the word righteousness in the Bible, you're never very far away from relationships. So in chapter 6, verse 1, where a little sermon on righteousness is given by Jesus, look at verse 1 of chapter 6, where he tells us that he doesn't want us to make our righteousness a matter of outward show, but to be something between him and ourselves. He goes on to give illustrations of a righteous man. He's a person who gives to others, verse 2 to 4. He has a relationship out that way. And by the way, our dear Ronald was wonderfully generous to 1,000 different causes. He showed that in his relationship to others in need. Then there's the relationship upwards, verse 5 to 15 of prayer, and then the relationship inward, fasting, of a life that is disciplined and is in control of itself. Relationships are absolutely vital, you see, to this new life, because God is a God of relationships. Within the Trinity there are relationships. He invented relationships, and he wants us to enter into them. I was saying at the early lunch hour service that some of our young people went the week before last to Lancaster University to help with a mission there, and were very struck with the incapacity of the average modern young British student to have relationships. For example, one of them was telling me how on the staircase where they were, it was interesting to see the five or six lads on that staircase come to the communal kitchen at lunchtime, each cooking his own lunch, and then taking it with him into his own room to watch Neighbours on his own television set. Now, you can't be more separate and isolated than that, can you? I think I remember being a student all those many, many years ago when we all lunched together. It was nice to be together. But you see, people are increasingly isolated in our society today. You take your culture not from your friends at university, because apparently you go away for the weekend, so what's the point of being there? Just to attend a few dry lectures. You go home again, and your relationship is with neighbors, which of course is entirely a fantasy world. It's not real at all. Very striking, this loss of relationship in our society, which is inevitable if you lose God. He forces you back into a relationship with himself and with your fellow human beings, however uncomfortable that is and however unpleasant they may be. And we too. This righteousness is not, it's important to say, a reference to social justice. You might give the impression from many church leaders today that Christianity is to be equated with social justice. It is not. That is not to say that the Christian is not concerned with these things, but the distinctive aim of the Christian faith, once I enter into it, is primarily for this righteousness of God, first of all starting with me. You see, it starts with me and not the other guy. What we're surrounded with, as you know, if you turn your radio on in the morning, you're surrounded with politicians, all concerned to put the other guy right, all concerned with justice for him and for them, but never starting here. The same with the journalists. There's an enormous amount of preaching going on outside the church and very little inside the church these days, isn't that right? Everybody's preaching about how everybody else ought to be better and how the government ought to fund the lot. But notice how the Beatitudes start. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And obviously, it is starting with me. Ah, there's the rub, isn't it? I don't want to do that. I'm an absolute expert at seeing planks in other people's eyes. I'd make a good politician, actually, I sometimes think, because I'm so good at seeing it. But Jesus tells you to start with a speck in your own. But if you haven't got a hunger and thirst to do that, you'll never do it, because it's far too uncomfortable. Here's another old writer on this beatitude. Quote, "It is remarkable, is it not, that it is hunger and thirst for righteousness, and not the possession of it, that is pronounced blessed. To believe oneself to be in the possession of righteousness, like the Pharisee in the parable, and how many there are in our society today, outside the churches, I may tell you, I'm tired of being told they're hypocrites in the church, so many outside you can't count them. To believe oneself to be in the possession of righteousness like the Pharisee in the parable is fatal." Now, you see, as you come back to this magnificent beatitude, what Jesus is giving us here, I think it is marvelous. You see, what he is giving us here is the cry that comes from the new heart of the new Christian. It is the passionate, persistent longing to be more like Christ. That's what it is. That's the first fundamental. Yes, there's lots to say in the sermon, and the sermon does go on to talk about justice in society, but let's start where it rubs, where the beginning must be made. You can't have a righteous community without righteous people. You can't come back to the things of God without godly people. You can't come back to these things like meekness and being peacemakers and being merciful. You can't come back to these things without going the way of Christ. You can't take a shortcut. It isn't very clever to say we need these things and to leave Christ out of it. It's just futile. Point three. This spiritual hunger and thirst is not fully satisfied in this life. Well, no, of course not. What happens here is that the Holy Spirit makes us hunger and thirst, but we never actually are fully satisfied in this life. It's a beginning, a taste of the banquet that is to be ours in the life of the world to come. And I think there's just time to turn to the book of Revelation. We really must, as I was saying in the early service, tackle the book of Revelation sometime on a Tuesday. Who here would have the courage, if I started a year on the book of Revelation, to come and listen to me? Nobody, no. I can see already that you're giving up. Oh, there's a hand over there. Good. A couple of people over there will go. Well, I might start if a couple would come. I don't think I'd have the courage to start. Right, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. See, these are they before the throne of God. This is the destiny of every true Christian, and what a wonderful destiny. And there are some of these nevers. Do you remember those nevers we had last week in John 6:37? The strongest negatives the Greek language can give you. They shall never hunger, never thirst. Well, that is finally true and absolutely true only in the life of the world to come. I mean, Ronald's family are nearest and dearest, his sister, his niece, they will hunger and thirst, won't they, because they've lost a loved one. So it would be silly to say, because I've become a Christian, all those things are removed. No catastrophes happen. No bereavements happen. No bolts from the blue happen. Well, a Christian is a realist. Lives in a sinful world. Lives in a world of suffering. But nevertheless, we can begin to discover these joys, and they will be ours, and there will be a day when never again, verse 16, will they hunger, never again will they thirst. And I suppose in a dry land, as opposed to the United Kingdom, that is a particularly wonderful way of putting it, don't you think so? Then turn over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To me who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." He goes on, verse 7, and then, but, we must bring in this but. We mustn't just tell the good news. The church is rather inclined to do that because it's so much easier, isn't it? But the other side, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, more and more common today, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So you see, there are two sides to this glorious message, a glorious destiny for those who come to Christ and in whom the Holy Spirit begins to work, giving us a taste for the things of God. And so directly that happens, we begin to seek after the things of God here and now in this life. And joyful and satisfying those things are. But it's right to say, isn't it, that we still hunger and thirst, and we'll have to wait until the life of the world come before that never becomes absolutely true. Well, I pray that you may have been concerned about this matter of spiritual hunger. If you're not yet a Christian, incidentally, can I commend to you the verse that is on the other side of our hymn sheet today? This, I'm sure, is not addressed to the believer, but to the someone who's looking over the hedge and wondering whether this life is for them. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And notice, the condition of finding that bread is first to listen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the words of men will be quickly forgotten and often are not worth remembering. But we thank you for these eternal words in Holy Scripture, and we pray that as we have chewed them over, devoured them together this month on Tuesdays, these words may become part of our lives and thinking and understanding and part of our witness to others. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.